You guys can have your seats. If it seems to you, if you've been at church with us and on Friday night, it seems like we've sung that song a lot. We have. We've sung it three times in the past week, I think, and I love it. It's actually one of my favorite songs. In my college years, we sang that song a lot, like every other week at GSC. It was a good one. It's an old song. It's a hymn. And if it's one of those songs that's worth looking the lyrics up again, just to even marinate in its truth. Let's continue in our series tonight, Silent Sins. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will begin by reading an important passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. But as you turn there, I want to remind you a little bit about our series. It's entitled Silent Sins and subtitled Pursuing Holiness in Light of Our Lack. And it has been our task to look at specific sins topically and look at how they are silent or secret or underestimated in our assessment of our own hearts. And I began this series by giving four different goals or four different purposes, just to remind you. Those four things are: one, to grow in our awareness of our own sin. We want to, by this series, be more keenly aware of where and how we fall short of the glory of God. But it's not that purpose on its own. It's feeds into the second purpose. It's to highlight God's amazing grace, to show us again, afresh, anew, with new light, the amazing reality of God's grace in Christ. The forgiveness in light of the darkness of our sin is so amazing. And then third, to learn about repentance, to sharpen our toolbox on how we think about, even as Christians fully forgiven in Christ, that it's important that the Christian life is a life of daily repentance, as Martin Luther once said. And then fourth, to grow in holiness. To grow in holiness. These four purposes, these four reasons are true of this entire series, and My hope is that you have felt and examined in your own heart these various purposes to varying degrees, as certain topics may have hit harder over the couple of weeks. But tonight, I wanted to remind you of those four reasons, because those reasons are especially obvious and especially significant as we look at tonight's topic, and it's the sin of lust, the topic of sexual sin. If you're new with us, maybe it's your first time or first couple of times with us, I want to just say off the bat, this isn't usual for us. It's not normal to talk about things maybe this sensitive or this sort of poignant in an open kind of way. But I believe in the very same way that God brought you here tonight, because this topic tonight will indeed, even if you're new, give you a real, honest look at what we believe as Christians. It's going to hold no bars and give you a good idea of what it means to worship a holy God. So let's start with 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1, and let me read to verse 8. It's a passage that we will springboard off of for our study tonight, but we will use its logic quite frequently. And so follow as I read 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me read and then I'll pray again. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Father, as we look to your word and find help, help that many in this room so desperately need in this area, as we look at the sin of lust and all of the sexual sin that it leads to, would you, Lord, convict us by your Spirit? But Lord, just the same, help us by your Spirit to live renewed, to live as we are, forgiven, and yet pursuing the holiness without which no one will see you, God. So help us tonight as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, not to be that preacher, but I need to bring up football again, because football is probably my third favorite sport. But as a 49ers fan, fully dedicated to Adventure Club during night church, so not watching the Super Bowl. That's totally why I didn't watch the Super Bowl. Congratulations, Nathan, by the way. Isaac, Seahawks fans. For some reason, Isaac, I don't know why. As a 49ers fan, who, by the way, we lost miserably in the playoffs, there has been a theory out there about why we didn't win this year. And no, it's not because the other teams are the better teams. There's been a, some call it a tinfoil hat theory, literally wearing a tinfoil hat while talking about it. Others, like myself, admit it's a coping mechanism for loss. But this theory talks about how, because of the high rate of injury for the 49ers team this year, look it up, statistics will tell you, it's why we lost. Totally is. That these injuries were caused by the practice facility for the 49ers being just mere miles from an electrical substation in Santa Clara. Now, if you know anything about electrical substations, you know more than me, because I did a quick internet search and found that around electrical substations, it's believed that a high electromagnetic field, or EMF, is emitted and it affects life around it. At least that's what I believe as a 49ers fan. And so all of my favorite players, I'm not going to name them, have gone down with injuries of various sorts, totally, for sure, because of this electrical substation. It's the substation's fault. It's the proximity of the practice facility to this substation that has caused the demise of my favorite football team. Sounds silly, doesn't it? It's exactly how we think about sexual sin. Living in a society where we are inundated every day, moment by moment, scroll by scroll, by that which we claim we didn't seek out. We tend to blame the proximity, the prevalency of the society's influence on us. And it's true in our day and age. It's not a substation, electrical substation for us. It's like living next to the sewage plant. The smell is stuck in your nose, and you've lost your ability to discern right from wrong, your willingness maybe to want to discern what's right to look at and what's not right to look at. Whatever the reason is, so many of us trivialize lust and sexual sin because we are so inundated by it. live near this sewage plant and we can't get that smell out of our noses. And so we just exist and are happy with our sad existence. The Bible stands the test of time. In a day when you did not have a device that could show you hundreds of images in minutes if you wanted to, at a time where you had to literally and physically get up and out of your home, when the standards of clothing and dress were far different than they are now, the Bible said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And yet now and here we justify our sin, thinking this can't still be the will of God for us. But yet here it is. And over against the culture's voice gives us websites and apps that facilitate sexual sin, that help people cheat on their spouses or find people based on what they look like only. We begin to think and value like the world. Pornography is a multi-billion-dollar industry and growing. And we'll be the first to admit, almost in defeat, that sex sells. And so then it's normal that you're exposed to different images or things on a daily basis. It seems like an impossible society, impossible situation to live in as a Christian and seek the purity, the holiness that God calls us to. But if you are a Christian, 1 Thessalonians 4 is a clarion call to holiness. In the face of all this, the will of God is clear for you and I in this. You see, God has spoken, and yet still we struggle. God has made known what He requires of us, what He has called us to, and yet we flounder in our obedience. And so tonight, very simply, my argument is, if this is the will of God, if this is the will of God for you and I, then tonight let's with clarity know it so that we can live it out. If the will of God for us is our sanctification, if He has called us to holiness, not impurity, then let's with clarity know why so that we can do the will of God in this area. And I believe the best way to do that tonight is to focus on the most silent, the most underestimated, what you might think to be the most seemingly inconsequential aspect of sexual sin, but what I believe is actually the root of all sexual sin, and it's the sin of lust, the sin of lust. Let's look at four headings to guide us tonight. The first is explaining lust. Explaining lust. Let's look briefly at what lust is and where it comes from. In Scripture, the word lust is a word that you hear preachers toss around. It's epithumia. It's the word for a great desire for something. It's a longing or a craving. In and of itself, it's not actually always a negative word. It's just the word for an intense desire. You know positive versions of this because you know verses like 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good desire, Paul says about Timothy's longing. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 or Philippians 1:23 talk about Paul's longing or desire to see these believers that he's writing to. This is epithumia. It's a word that isn't translated lust in those instances, but it's a longing or a desire. And yet, throughout the New Testament, Certainly, often, this word has a negative connotation to it. It's almost an assumption that it's an issue of sin. But what's important to note is what makes a lust, what makes a desire, what makes an epithumia good or bad is the object of that desire. It's what you desire. Turn with me to James chapter 1, and we can see one instance of this word epithumia, because I think it's helpful to think about it in the context of sin. Look at James 1, verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's the theology of sin, how it is not from God. Look at verse 14, and we see this word. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, that's the word, desire. Then that word again. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. These verses, wish we could camp out here all night, because they help us understand sin and temptation. There's two things to note, though, very poignantly for our study tonight. And first, it's where sin comes from. Verse 14 tells us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, sin does not come from God. Verse 13 told us that. Sin does not even come in its instance, momentarily, from the devil. Sin comes from our own hearts. Sin comes when we are lured or enticed by our own desires. Those are hunting and fishing words. Lured like a trap, or enticed like on a hook. When we're brought into our desires, that gives birth or brings forth sin. Now there's a simple application here. When you are in your toughest moments of temptation, you need to know exactly where that's coming from. It's not from what's on your screen. It's not from God in some kind of twisted way. It's not the devil you feel on your shoulder. It is from your own heart. And if you can be honest with yourself about where that temptation is coming from, where that desire is flowing from, then you can begin to deal with it. It's the same thing that Jesus said in Mark 7. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. There it is from Jesus' own mouth. Secondly, though, in these verses in James 1, we need to see that these desires, or this strong desire, this longing, is how we are lured or enticed into sin. This desire is what brings forth sin. You see, sin generally, and then sin specifically, the kind that we're talking about tonight, is a matter of how you respond to the initial desire that you feel in your heart. Sin is indeed not someone else's fault, it's your own. But sin is a matter also of how you respond to the initial desire in your heart. It's whether or not you choose in the moment to conquer the desire that you feel, whether or not you exercise self-control in your desire or not. And so at a baseline level, Grace on Campus, that's what lust is, and that's where it comes from. James 1 is ultra clear on that. Let's look at a second heading tonight about lust. We've looked at explaining lust. Now let's look at exposing lust. Let's dig deeper and look at how lust exactly is a sin against God, how it's a sin against yourself, and how it's a sin against others. In other words, another way of framing this section is to ask the question, what's so bad about the sin of lust? The sin of lust is sin that defies God and his good design for sex, sexuality, and marriage. Lust is sin that defies God and his good design for sex, sexuality, and marriage. One definition I found of lust that I think is helpful is this: inordinate or disordered sexual desire. Inordinate, meaning the amount is overwhelming, or disordered, not the right kind of desire. Jerry Bridges defines it this way: lust is an unhealthy, unbridled, and selfish desire taking what God designed in sexual pleasure to be a good desire and twisting it into idolatry. Now, there's a lot there, but it's similar in that in some way, lust is a desire that is unhealthy, it's unbridled, and it's selfish. Then it takes God's good design and twists it into idolatry. Now, let's be honest, this is an especially important topic for the men in the room. If we're honest, this lust that we're talking about is what drives pornography use and secret sin of all kinds. It's what drives you men, some of you, to pressure your girlfriends into doing things that maybe you know you shouldn't do. It causes you to live a double life. This kind of lust is what drives you in secret. Tonight, I hope to help you take some ownership and confront this sin head on if you're one of the dudes that needs this. Now, I don't need to give statistics. I don't want to creep anyone out about the percentages. This is just honest and earnest pleading with you that if you're a man of God and you must do better in this area, then this tonight is hopefully helpful for you just to confront this sin head on. Now, I would be deceived, though, if I thought this topic was just for the guys. I've been in college ministry long enough, and I've been on this planet long enough to know the exact same issues are for the ladies, too. The same kinds of sin, the same kinds of secret sin. Sure, you can talk about all day how men are more visual or whatnot, but the same issues exist with the ladies, too. And I don't need to read stats out loud, but these sin issues in this realm are all too common for women as well. And so I say that not to, again, make you think I'm aware of something in your life. I don't know, unless you've talked to me about it directly. But I know, what I do know is that this is going to be helpful for a room like this, with people who are in the world, not of it, but in it, and who live a digital existence. And it's my job tonight to use the Word of God to plead with you, men and women, to pursue the holiness that God has called us to. I think for the women, there are sometimes additional aspects that you may deal with, maybe less visual or less overt, but absolutely the same at a root level. The same kinds of desires and lusts that all of us may struggle with at times. And so I love John Piper's perhaps broader definition of lust. He calls lust this: the realm of thought, imagination, and desire that leads to sexual misconduct. The whole realm of thought and imagination and desire that leads to sexual misconduct. You see, this includes that celebrity crush that you lust after. This includes how you think about and how you talk about someone of the opposite sex or someone of the same sex that you're lusting after, how you talk about them to your best friends because you think they are the safe space. Lust can simply be this prolonged fantasizing or fascination or imagination, these machinations and mental constructs that we make that uphold the desires that start this all. These desires that are contrary to God's good design. It's when that desire in your heart goes unaddressed. And as James 1 says, it gives birth to sin. That desire grows into this sinful lust that we're talking about tonight. So at this point, I think that begs the question, what is God's good design for sex and human sexuality and marriage? We don't have a ton of time, but flip over and we need to see this to Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1 and we need to see what God's design for mankind is and then see his very specific design that he has for sex in the context of marriage. Look at Genesis 1 beginning in verse 26 first. Look at what God has for mankind. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then Genesis 1, 27, a key verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed and that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Here, in broad perspective, we see the fact that we were created in the image of God. We were created in the likeness of our Creator. That we have a purpose that God gave us to have dominion over the earth, to steward what He has created. And then we see God's creation of mankind and provision of mankind. And then it's brought into full display in chapter 2. You see, chapter 2 is an expansion of God's creation of man and woman. And then chapter 3 gives us later the fall into sin. But for our purposes, look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You see, Adam is on the earth. And he's lonely, he's by himself, and God gives him a helper, a companion who is fit for him. And fast forward, look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And verse 24, a key verse for us. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Friends, this is God's perfect design for sex and sexuality. For sex to be enjoyed by man and woman in the context of marriage, of being brought together, of the companionship of God's institution of marriage. And marriage is, by God's design, this lifelong companionship between one man and one woman. And we could go to Ephesians 5 and see the beauty of this, this kind of sacrificial love that we're called to in marriage, but that's a sermon for another time. Friends, sex is an integral part of God's good design, specifically in marriage. A husband and a wife are to be devoted exclusively to one another in this, and there are no exceptions to this. God's good design for sex and sexuality in marriage is clear in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's exclusive. God's made it, and it's good, and He's made it specifically for man and woman in marriage. Many of you are foodies, and you've enjoyed omakase. Some of y'all know what omakase is, right? It's maybe what some of you are doing tomorrow night for Valentine's Day. Omakase literally is some version of the phrase, "I'll leave it up to you," right? The concept is that you go to a micro sushi bar and you sit at the counter with a couple of other individuals and you await what the chef brings to you. You leave it up to the chef. Some of you are thinking about the sushi you've had or are going to have, and that's a lust of a different kind. The way that we think about sex and sexuality, yes, the world, but yes, also us sometimes, is as if we have gone to this kind of an experience and have said to the chef, but to us, the creator of the universe, "I know we're supposed to leave it up to you, but you've got it wrong. You're the one that carefully curated everything in existence, everything in the universe, but in this one area where my desire is so strong, God, you must be wrong in this. And I'm willing to pursue this further in my mind and in my heart." And pretty soon it gets out of control and it's more than just your mind and your heart. You see, in our lustful desires, we are telling the chef that he's wrong. And it's not the chef, it's the creator of the universe, the God over all, and the one who is gracious enough to have given us so clearly his design and then his will for us, that he's called us in holiness, not in impurity. And so let's expose lust for what it is. It's thinking and imagining and desiring some specific aspect of sex that is outside of God's good design. Whether that is the nature of that desire or the direction of that desire on someone it shouldn't be on, or it's the orientation of that desire or the timing of that desire in your life. Lust takes what God has designed and what he has given as a good gift, and lust distorts it or idolizes it or misuses it. And against all that, 1 Thessalonians 4, where we started, tells us the will of God for you is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He has called you in holiness, not in impurity. Colossians 3:5 says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This is the God of heaven telling you, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, it's a key passage for us tonight. 1 Corinthians 6. We'll look at a couple different spots, but for now, let's look at verse 18. Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And then verse 20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Paul writes something here a little bit surprising. He says that sexual immorality is sin against your own body. And it's because you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are God's. And so you are sinning when you sin sexually. You are sinning against your own body. You are taking what is not yours, and you are reordering and reprioritizing, and you are training your body as to what's okay and not okay according to your own standards. You are teaching your body what is supreme in your values by what you do unchecked. And it's a sin against your own body. Because the you tomorrow, and the you a week from now, and the you years from now will pay the price for what you do now. The Bible shows us clearly, too, that outside of marriage, sexual sin is not only a sin against your own body, it's a sin against the other person. You see, friends, even if you and this other person think you're good, you think that you'll be committed in the future to each other for life, and so it's okay. This is sin against the other person. This is the deceitfulness of sin sneaking in, making you think that you're okay, making you think that that's not too far. But friends, more important than anything else, just like every single silent sin in this series, we need to understand that with lust and with all other sexual sin that lust leads into, that we need to acknowledge this sin is a sin against God. This is what David says in Psalm 51 after he sins against Uriah and Bathsheba and a host of other people. He says, "Against you only." In the sense of only there, as he talks to God, is mostly, most of all, supremely. "Against you most of all, God, have I sinned." You see, sexual sin is sin against yourself and against others and against God himself. Let's go back to the core issue, though. What's so bad about sexual sin? What's so bad about lust? Turn with me to Matthew 5, and let's hear this from Jesus' own mouth. What's so bad about lust? Matthew 5, look at verse 27. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Friends, what's so bad about lust? What's so bad about lust is that lust is a matter of your heart. That lust is not about cleaning up your act or not doing certain things that are way, way, way out of bounds. No, before a perfect and pure, before an infinitely good and holy God who is the very source and standard of all that is right and pure and good. Even your heart matters. Even your thoughts matter because God sees it all, whether they are in worship to Him or in rebellion against Him. Lust is a matter of the heart. And God sees it, and God knows it. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5 is that even every seemingly secret lustful thought is a not-so-silent scream of mutiny against the King of the universe. What you think no one sees and what you think doesn't matter, it does matter to God because He wants it all if you're going to follow Him. And don't get this wrong. I think of the logic in 1 Thessalonians 4 as I say this because I don't want to get in the way. The end of that section in verse 8 says, "He who disregards this disregards not man, but God." As passionate as I am about this with young people, as clear as I want to be, I want you to be sure that this is not about me, or this is not about pleasing others, or making up your appearance for others to make it seem like you're doing okay in this area. This is about your obedience to God who has called you in holiness. Because so many times we let that lust linger and grow. And so many times we harbor that lust and we feed it and we let it grow up in our hearts and it begins to infiltrate our worldviews and our value systems. Lust matters because it matters to God. Silently and secretly, our lusts grow up. They become uncontrolled desires. They become addiction to pornography. They become outright secret sin that habitually happens, even daily. Our lust becomes the foundation for a relationship that pursues sex before marriage. That's fornication, according to the Bible. It's lust that grows into this desire to have sex outside of marriage, even when you're married. Our lusts grow into idolizing a kind of relationship or a person that looks a certain way, or a kind of person that you should not pursue. And in all of this, friends, we are telling the God of the universe that somehow He's got it all wrong when He's the one who's designed it. That's what lust is. That's lust exposed, and that's why it's really as bad as it is, and as bad as it sounds. It's devastating news for sinners to be left seemingly helpless, and that's why we need to, in light of that, turn to the only place that we can turn. And it's our third heading, emancipation from lust. Emancipation from lust. I want to share with you how the gospel of Jesus Christ gives freedom from sexual sin. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. If you've noticed, there's a few key passages that you should know in your Bible when it comes to lust and sexual sin. And 1 Corinthians 6 is one of those. Now look earlier in the chapter than we did last at verse 9. Paul writes this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's about where we are in our sermon, isn't it? Where we feel this incredible sense of maybe guilt, or we feel this incredible sense of impossibility in light of either where you're at or how you feel you're surrounded by this. But verse 11 breaks the tension of our hearts, and it gives us the grace that we need to find only in Jesus. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul would go on later to write a couple more letters to the Corinthian church. And he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:15, speaking of this Jesus. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 5 show us that we were bought with a price, that Jesus died on the cross, not just to pay for our sins, but so that you and I, if we follow Jesus, would follow him with every fiber of our being, these lustful desires included in that. This area, this dark area of our lives included in that. This difficulty included in that. This struggle for you maybe included in that. And friends, if you are a Christian, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 is true of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And this is the only way how. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. From all the filth of your sins, you were washed. From being a part of this world system, you were sanctified and set apart and made holy for his use. From being condemned, you were justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, if tonight is maybe a difficult and awkward sermon so far for you, this is the good news for you. You can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified, and only by the blood of Jesus. And he died for you that you might no longer live for yourself, but that you would live for him. That's the only way, friends, that we can be emancipated from lust, is to realize that Jesus, who paid it all, is the one for whom we live with everything we are. That's emancipation from lust. And lastly, we need to look at eliminating lust. Eliminating lust. This is how to battle lust. I want to give you some practical help in this difficult area of sin. And as before, this final section is not steps to success or some comprehensive plan of attack, but practical helps for you in your battle against this sin of lust. And so for most of you, you'd jot these down and see which couple, two or three, are most poignant for you. I want to give you super quickly these seven different ways that you can eliminate lust. And the first, as I say, very ironically, isn't that practical, but you'll see it's essential. It's live wholeheartedly for Jesus. Live wholeheartedly for Jesus. Friends, too often we compartmentalize in our minds the different sections of life that we want to live for Jesus and others where we're okay with slipping. And this sin of lust is the secret corner that so many young men and women feel like they can hide in. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells you, though, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. You have a new nature, a new identity. You have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. To live is Christ, Philippians 1 says. And so for you, if you follow Jesus, live wholeheartedly for him. Live with this kind of integrity with the rest of your life, pursuing him, yes, and also in this area of lust. Secondly, honor God's design. Honor God's design. Hold God's design for sex and for marriage and for human sexuality in honor. You see, while the culture questions and disparages and denigrates God's beautiful design, deepen your roots in the truth of the beauty of his design for men and women to come together in marriage. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Friends, some of you, to be quite honest, need to reorient your thinking in this. Some of you need to hit the reset button and start from square one in how you think about this. So many more of us, you're in a spot that you need to simply read God's word and examine your worldview in this and in other things. Some of you need to read good Christian books and equip yourselves to think more rightly. Some of you need to begin to talk to other people other than your friends who influence you in negative ways in this area. And all of us need to begin to pray earnestly that God would grow godly desires and he would help us stave off ungodly desires. Leads to a third practical way that we can battle lust. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. If we had time, we would go to Galatians chapter 5 and see the Spirit dependence that we must have in this life. I want to read you one verse, verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, walking by the Spirit for the Christian will help you to live a rightly ordered life. It will help you reorient your priorities in your heart and in your mind. Walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5 will show you, it's a life of character and integrity. It's a life dependent, not on your own effort and actions alone, but the power of the Spirit. And it's a life open to God's work in your life, moldable to his will and his good ways. There's a fourth way to battle lust. And these next three go hand in hand. But first, the fourth one is this. Pursue purity. Pursue purity. It's the psalmist's cry in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We need to pursue purity in a positive direction. We need to, as the Bible says, put on the new man, and we need to pursue it. Along with that is a fifth way to battle lust, and it's avoid temptation and flee from sin. Avoid temptation and flee from sin. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, sometimes when we have strong sinful desires, we lack the external opportunity to satisfy them. At other times, opportunities arise when our desires have been diverted to other pursuits. But we would be naive to confuse these situations with an ability to resist temptation at its full height. We need to be able to wield the Spirit's sword. You see, we need to, like Job, say, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? We need to take the mentality that Jesus preached in Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. We need to actively and effortfully avoid temptation and flee from sin. We need to think with the significant other in our lives. It's not as close to the line that we can get. It's as holy as we can be until God has ordained that it's right for us, and that's in marriage. We need to memorize verses, have a Bible in the place where we're tempted most. We need to discipline ourselves to go to prayer. We need to think thoughts of truth. And we need to flee from sin. We need to resist the devil. The sixth way to battle lust is related to this, and it's a specific manifestation of these last two. Exercise self-control. Exercise self-control. You see, friends, temptation will come. Desires will arise in your heart, but you need to be, by the power of the Spirit, convinced to not be mastered by anything, to not justify what you're about to do. Galatians 5 tells us self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and so if you are a Christian tonight, that is an aspect of your life, but maybe you just need to grow in it. Proverbs 25:28 sounds a warning. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. If you have no self-control, and you know if you have no self-control, not just in this area, but in general, then you are like a city that is left for the enemy to take what he wants. And if you're defenseless, then you will not be able to resist temptation. There's a reason why in Titus 2, the only instruction that young men get is to live self-controlled lives, while all the other types of people get more instruction than that. Self-control is vital to battling lust. You must wake up every single day and wage war against this sin with your self-control. There are no days off. Every day is a battle against lust. I think so many times we think of our battle against lust and sexual sin like there's a sign on the wall that says, days since last incident. And the more days that we can go without slipping and falling, without doing the thing that we know we shouldn't do, that if that number gets really high, we've made it. We're pleasing God. It's a higher number than last time when I slipped. But a mentality of character growth and growth in self-control, a pursuit of purity and avoiding temptation and fleeing from sin does not count as if God counts. But it's one that lives every moment, coram Deo, every waking moment as if before the face of God, pursuing what he has called you to, and that's holiness. There's one final way to battle lust that I need to give you. It's so important. And it's so important in a ministry like this. Be known. Be known. Psalm 32 is a prayer of repentance. And in the middle of that, the psalmist cries out, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. There is a humble heart of repentance in that line in that psalm. It's faith-filled and it's forthcoming and it's willing to confess. And friend, I say to you, if you have secret sin, and when you have sin, don't cover it up. That's God's job. He will cover it with the blood of Christ. You must expose it. You must shine the light of holiness on it. You must live life in community and accountability. Be known. Be known by those who know you and love you best. Be known by your discipler and those in your small group. Be accountable. Live in community. Because that's how God has designed the Christian life. In closing, friends, I want you to consider how in this season of life you are building your career and your pathway in life so carefully and meticulously. You are putting effort and time and intentionality into early mornings and late nights and all these different factors, the opportunities that you're given, the sacrifices you're making, the connections you're trying to make just to build up your career and what God might have for you in your life. And you know, you see it in the news all the time, and you hear about it from friends or from family, about people back home, CEOs, health professionals, engineers, pastors, the famous kind and also the ordinary kind. So many people have blown it all up because of sexual sin. So many have spent years building up what God might have for them and then lit a match and threw it into the fire because of sexual sin. Well, I would say to you tonight, friend, your greatest fear should not be that because of some sexual sin that you blow it all up. Your greatest fear should be that you see the will of God for you, how he's called you to holiness in this area, and that for some reason you disregard it. That because you're young and smart, that you think you'll avoid all the landmines that lust has for you. But I plead with you tonight, see the will of God and honor it. See the will of God and regard it as holy. Now, when it counts most, cultivate a heart that honors God's design for sex and for marriage and sexuality. Now, as you are building the rest of your life, intentionally, let another area of that growth be a desire to honor God by knowing and doing his will in this area. Let's pray. Father, we need your help, because this area is an area of vast temptation for so many in this room. It's an area that is so common. We are so inundated with temptation for desires that are not to be. And so, Father, we just even open the lid slightly on a topic like this and realize how deep that sin can go. And so for some tonight, God, I pray that that simply be the case, that this be the beginning of perhaps a long process of confession and repentance and truly battling and turning from sin, the kind that we've talked about tonight. And so, God, for others, I pray that this be a shock to the system of a lack of awareness of what you've designed to be good and right and how we've twisted it and idolized it and made it about us. Brothers, God, it is those who will be a help to others. I pray, God, that this community building project that is the church would thrive in moments like this. On weeks like this where we as a ministry expose sin that's in our hearts because we respond to your word, God, your spirit will work mightily. And so we anticipate that as we go from tonight and ask your help, your strength, and your grace, because it's so obvious tonight that we need it. So Father, show us anew, even now as we sing, the sweetness of your grace that's found in the gospel. Thank you, Father, for your word, your so obviously all-sufficient word. And we pray that tonight, God, our hearts would respond in like kind in worship to you. All these things we thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen.